Turn with me then to our Old Testament reading and our text for the sermon today, which is Daniel chapters 11 through 12, essentially. We'll start in verse 2. There'll be a long passage. Might be biting off more than we can chew, but it's a good passage, and it's all one passage. The last vision of the prophet Daniel. Verse 1 had concluded the introduction, and so let's start in verse 2, going to the end of the book. This is the heavenly messenger speaking to Daniel. "And now I will show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. And as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others beside these. Then the king of the south shall be strong, but one of his princes shall be stronger than he and shall rule, and his authority shall be a great authority. After some years they shall make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he and his arm shall not endure. But she shall be given up, and her attendants, he who fathered her, and he who supported her in those times. And from a branch from her roots one shall arise in his place. He shall come against the army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he shall deal with them and shall prevail. He shall also carry off to Egypt their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold, and for some years he shall refrain from attacking the king of the north. Then the latter shall come into the realm of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. His son shall wage war and assemble a multitude of great forces, which shall keep coming and overflow and pass through, and again shall carry the war as far as his fortress. Then the king of the south, moved with rage, shall come out and fight against the king of the north, and he shall raise a great multitude, but it shall be given into his hand. And when the multitude is taken away, his heart shall be exalted, and he shall cast down tens of thousands, but he shall not prevail. For the king of the north shall again raise a multitude greater than the first. And after some years he shall come on with a great army and abundant supplies. In those times many shall rise against the king of the south, and the violent among your own people shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they shall fail. Then the king of the north shall come and throw up siege works and take a well-fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not stand, or even his best troops, for there shall be no strength to stand. But he who comes against them shall do as he wills, and none shall stand before him. And he shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his hand. He shall set his face to come with the strength of his whole kingdom, and he shall bring terms of an agreement and perform them. He shall give him the daughter of women to destroy the kingdom, but it shall not stand or be to his advantage. Afterwards he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall capture many of them, but a commander shall put an end to his insolence. Indeed, he shall turn his insolence back upon him. Then he shall turn his face back towards the fortresses of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall, and shall not be found. Then shall arise in his place one who shall send an exactor of tribute for the glory of the kingdom, but within a few days he shall be broken, neither in anger nor in battle. In his place shall arise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, even the prince of the covenant. And from the time that an alliance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, and he shall become strong with a small people. Without warning, he shall come into the richest parts of the province, and he shall do what neither his fathers nor his fathers' fathers have done, scattering among them plunder, spoil, and goods. He shall devise plans against strongholds, but only for a time. And he shall stir up his power and his heart against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall wage war with an exceedingly great and mighty army. But he shall not stand, for plots shall be devised against him. Even those who eat his food shall break him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. And as for the two kings, their hearts shall be bent on doing evil. Then shall they shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail, for the end is yet to be at the time appointed. And he shall return to his land with great wealth, but his heart shall be set against the holy covenant. He shall work his will and return to his own land. At the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be this time as it was before. For the ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the holy covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the holy covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering. They shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help, and many shall join them to them with flattery, and some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished. For what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the god of his fathers, or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, but he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the god of fortresses instead of these. A god whom his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him shall he load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him. But the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen and with many ships. And he shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land, and tens of thousands shall fall. But these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab and the main part of the Ammonites. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and silver, and all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. But news from the east and the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as has never been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood, one on this bank of the stream and one on that bank of the stream. And someone said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream, "How long shall it be to the end of these wonders?" And I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left hand towards heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times and half a time, and that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be fulfilled. I heard, but I did not understand. Then I said, "O my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things?" He said, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days. But go your way till the end, and you shall rest, and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, this is a marvelous vision that was given to your servant Daniel and was written down for our learning. We pray that you would indeed help us to understand, that you would give us this wisdom to be able to understand this vision as well as to apply it to our lives, that we might not look in the mirror and forget what we saw, but that we might apply it to our own actions. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we come to the end of the book of Daniel. And like I said, you can see later if I bit off more than I can chew, it's a long passage, and we'll probably have plenty to discuss on Wednesday night as well as we look back at this passage. But I do want to hold it together as one vision to get a picture of a whole, and that's one reason I also read it to you all before explaining it, so you just got an image of its first impact there, what might stand out, and it's, you know, imagine what Daniel thought when he was first given it. But it is still a relevant vision, I think, as we'll see today. Today we might have, as actually we'll cover later in the Sunday school, we might have some fear. We might have some anxiety about current events, as indeed Daniel had during his. Remember, this vision comes in response to him mourning and fasting for 3 weeks as things were not going as they ought. And it turns out, as he learns in this vision, that a lot of things are going to happen that are going to be troubling for the people of God. And that hasn't necessarily stopped today. We might be anxious about forces in our culture, in politics, or beyond, in personal matters, family matters, that give us fear and anxiety. Especially in a culture that is more and more so, we should give credit where credit is due, but more and more so ungodly. We've seen in the book of Daniel the situation of a godly, at first he was a young man, now he's a very old man, but a godly person who is in the context of Babylon and who has been seeking to be faithful, him and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We saw that in this book of Daniel that God asserts sovereignty over all the nations, that he humbles rulers, that he delivers his saints when they are oppressed, that he indeed will bring his kingdom, his messianic kingdom, even as he has in the days of the Roman Empire, the fourth kingdom that is prophesied in Daniel 2 and 7. Now, this final vision of Daniel concludes a lot of these similar themes that we'll see, that God is sovereign, that his people ought to remain faithful to the covenant, and that God will deliver his people. Or we might say that you should remain faithful to the covenant, for God is sovereign, and he will deliver his people. And this vision in particular, remembering that the basic structure of Daniel, chapters 2 through 7 are in a different language, Aramaic. They have one section concluded and opened and closed by their concluding visions. Now, the last three visions, chapter 8, chapter 9, and then chapters 10 through 11, are three different visions. The central one there, speaking of the coming of Christ in the 70th week, who shall accomplish our redemption, the ultimate year of Jubilee. This one is parallel then to chapter 8, and we'll see a lot of similarities, or if you look back at it, you'll see a lot of similarities, speaking especially of the Persian and the Greek and the empires that rise from the kingdom of Alexander the Great. But without further ado, we have lots to cover, so let's go to the first section, verses 2 through 20, as we look at the earthly kingdoms and the sovereignty of God. We might say that this section will look at the reality. God is sovereign, the kings are not. In verse 2, it says that three more kings shall arise in Persia, and then a fourth. This is after King Cyrus. This was in the third year of King Cyrus when the vision was given. So there's three more. And then the fourth one was King Xerxes, who is strong, who is powerful, and he leads forces against Greece. And if you're familiar with Greek history, you'll know he comes into play, Thermopylae and other important battles where he threatens Greece with thousands and thousands, hundreds of thousands of soldiers. Their arrows would blot out the sun as they're being shot, but it is defeated. But he stirs up the kingdom of Greece. Then in verse 3, it describes a mighty king who shall arise. And this is Alexander the Great, who came a little later in the 300s. So this vision takes place in the 500s. Xerxes is in is 480 BC. Alexander arises in the 336 BC, and he reigns for a few years, but in those few years, he conquers Greece, he conquers Persia, he conquers all the way to the borders of India, goes throughout the ancient world, and indeed does as he wills. But as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom is broken and divided towards the four winds of heaven. And he died, and his kingdom was divided up into four parts among his generals, not his descendants, as this verse prophesies. His death in 323 BC. The rest of this passage, though, is going to focus mostly on two of those kingdoms, the king of the north and the king of the south. There's actually two other kingdoms, and those would be to like the northwest, Greece and some of the areas around there. But the two major of the four kingdoms was the kingdom of the north, which was Syria. They would be ruled by the Seleucids. Usually their kings are named Seleucus or Antiochus. Think of Antioch, the city in Syria. Those names are going to be associated with the king of the north. And the kings of the south are the Ptolemies, the kingdom of Egypt and surrounding region. And they're all named Ptolemy. So 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, if I say Ptolemy, it's the king of the south. Seleucid or Antiochus, king of the north. Those rise in verse 4 and 5. Verse 6, there's an attempt at making an alliance. Ptolemy II had his daughter Berenice married to a Seleucid king, Antiochus II. But Antiochus is already married, and he put away his former wife, but then he brings her back, and she kills him and her rival. And so things end tragically and does not work out as this verse prophesies. Lots of people do not retain the strength of their arm in the terms of this verse. And then a branch from her roots, that's speaking of the king's daughter, so the Bernice who was killed, her brother, coming from the same roots, arises as the king of Egypt, Ptolemy III, and he successfully invades Antioch, and he kills Laodice, the woman who killed his sister, and he brings back treasures from Antioch, the golden images, the vessels, and he brings them back to Egypt. In verse 10, the sons of the northern king, his heirs, begin the fighting again. First, Seleucus III reigns only a short time, but then his brother Antiochus III becomes strong and advances through Palestine against the south, overthrowing, pass through, carrying the war as far as his fortress. He would be known as Antiochus the Great. In verses 11 through 12, the king of the south, now Ptolemy IV, turns back this advance, and he wins a great battle at Raphia in 217, as it says, it shall be given into his hand. He shall put down rebellions, that is, the tens of thousands that he shall cast down, but then he died at age 35. As our verse says, he shall not prevail. Verse 13 through 16 then prophesies of how Antiochus III, Antiochus the Great, begins to invade again now that there's a new young ruler in Egypt, Ptolemy V. Many shall rise against the kings of the south. He had rebellions going on in his kingdom. Some of the violent Jews, as our verse describes them, even joined in the rebellions. But those rebellions were put down. But then Antiochus came and won a battle and took the city of Sidon, the well-fortified city described in our passage in 198 BC. And this solidified dominance of the northern kingdom over the glorious land, that is, Israel, the promised land. And thus the Seleucids, the northern kingdom, would have the land of Israel until the Romans later conquered it 150 years later. Well, moving on, though, with Antiochus III, in verse 17, it prophesies how he brings terms of an agreement. He gives his daughter as a wife to the conquered Ptolemy king, Ptolemy V, and yet, as our verse points out, it shall not stand to his advantage because his daughter takes her husband's side rather than her father's side. These marriage alliances don't seem to work out very well. In verse 18 through 19, in a final attempt to spread his kingdom, Antiochus III then shall turn his face to the coastlands, that is, Asia Minor, what's now Turkey, and Greece. And he does conquer some lands, but now he starts to tread on the toes of an empire that's a little stronger, and that's Rome. And the Roman soldier who actually had earlier fought Hannibal, another story, now fights Antiochus and defeats him, and Antiochus III makes a treaty. He becomes one that owes tribute to Rome and goes back home as insolence is turned back upon him, even as was prophesied. And then he goes back towards the fortresses of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and shall not be found. What does that mean? Well, he was trying to raise money to pay the Romans, and so he plundered a temple and was killed by an angry mob. So then in verse 20, another shall arise in his place, and that is his son, Seleucus IV, who has still had to raise the money. And so he sends an exactor of tribute for the glory of his kingdom. And he actually goes to Jerusalem, tries to get money from the temple, is warned in a dream. He goes back, doesn't do it, but then he poisons the king shortly after that. So King Seleucus is broken, neither in anger nor in battle. So just an overview of that first section here. Much of the rest of the section is going to talk about one particular individual, which we'll look in our second point. But a lot of kings, lots of wars back and forth, lots of failed alliances, all of this according to the appointed time, all as prophesied. I think what we should be somewhat overwhelmed by the rise, the fall, how fleeting and unstable man's sovereignty is. How many times does he do something, but it doesn't prevail? He makes an arrangement, but it's not to his advantage. He conquers, he prevails, but then he's cut off even as he rose. His kingdom is divided. He stumbles and falls. Kings and kingdoms rise and fall. We sometimes need a big perspective like this passage that covers, you know, a couple hundred years to look at the big perspective that these men who looked powerful in their day, who conquered kingdoms, were yet just one more person in the line of kings of back and forth and rise and fall. They soon move off the scene, and the next person comes into view. So then do not fear such earthly powers. Give honor to whom honor is due. Respect the civil magistrate, even as God has appointed, but do not let them turn you aside from your duty. Their time will come. The appointed time will draw nigh. They are not the ones in control, even if it might appear so, and even if they might think so. Also, then, if these kings, these rulers, these great powers, powerful people only last for the appointed time, for a short time, do not put your trust in them. Do not hitch your wagon to them inseparably so that you fall down when they fall down. Do not put your trust in man. Even a powerful and even a successful man, powerful in the ways of this world. And don't just think of all the powerful people out there that you read in the news or the people that you might fear today. Think of yourself too. Do not be proud and arrogant at your own power and glory. Just think of all these men that must have thought that they probably were very strong and powerful and yet came to humbling ends. Who thought that they could control the situation, make the proper alliances, which sometimes maybe was legitimate to do, but could easily fuel their sense of their importance, their power, their control of all the events, and yet all of it is according to the appointed time, all appointed, prophesied beforehand. And that brings me to my second application of this first section. Not only don't trust in the man's power, which fails, but look how detailed this prophecy is. You know, a lot of prophecies are a lot more symbolic or a lot more visionary and not quite as specific as this, but this is almost feels like history that's just told beforehand. And it's one of the unique prophecies like that, that is detailed about, and just without names. This king comes and he does these different events, and you can look at history today and see, wow, that happened in this year. That happened in that year. It happened as it was prophesied. All of this was declared beforehand by one who was greater than each of these people. These kings were mistaken time and again. They thought it would work, and it didn't. But God knew their ends from the beginning. As Daniel had said earlier in chapter 2, verse 21, God changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. Or as even Nebuchadnezzar, the powerful Babylonian king, had declared in chapter 4, that the Most High, his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. Our God is one who is powerful, who is sovereign, who controls the events of man. He knows them ahead of time. He does as he wills. If we see a king set up, and we see a king set down, we know one, though, who has removed and set them up. And so let all this historical detail, and you know, you might have missed some of it. It goes by pretty quickly, I admit that, and we could look back over that. But let all this historical detail impress you with the power of God as well as the wisdom of God. I mean, it's hard enough to keep track of everything in your life. Imagine trying to keep track of all the detailed events of world history so that they fit in such a way as that an end thousands of years from then will happen, or that the birth of the Messiah will happen, or even that your life now is the way it is because Xerxes was defeated, or because Alexander the Great conquered the world. I mean, these events continue to have effect today, but they were wisely appointed by our God who is sovereign and could do it, who could know everything and could put them together in this way. Fear then and trust God in the midst of everything. No one will be able to overcome him, foil his plots, the alliances he makes. It will not be said of God that he was successful but did not prevail, or that he shall stumble and fall and not be found. That doesn't happen to our God. No one can stay his hand. Notice also that God, as we saw in chapter 2, as he was described as a revealer of mysteries, he knows the mysteries. He knows what we do not know, but he reveals many things for our good, and those things are trustworthy, because it's not like he's going to come upon later and realize, oops, I didn't realize that. That kind of changes the statement I said over there. You know, he's not taken by surprise by new developments, but rather he is able to speak the truth because he knows everything. God will not be mistaken because he lacks knowledge. His revelation is dependable. So then let's go to this middle section then, chapter 11, verses 21 through 45. We saw the reality of the earthly kingdoms compared to God's sovereignty, but here we see our duty to be faithful in the midst of persecution. Let's begin in verse 21. So we ended the last section noting that Antiochus the Great, the third, had a son, Seleucus the Fourth, who was poisoned by that tax collector guy. The proper heir would have been Seleucus the Fourth's son, but instead his brother took the throne, even as our passage says, the royal majesty had not been given him. He was not the proper heir, but yet he took power. I believe he killed the son as well, but I don't have that written down, so don't take that for what it's worth. That's a likely thing, though, that would have happened. This brother, though, proved himself to be a contemptible person. His name was Antiochus as well, Antiochus the Fourth, better known as Antiochus Epiphanes. We already saw him in chapter 8. Here he is again. He reigned for 11 years, from 175 to 164 BC, but his reign meant a lot for the people of Israel. In verses 21 through 24, we see his rise to power by flattery in verse 21. We see force in verse 22, by deceit in verse 23. In fact, one commentator is saying it's hard to know which alliance he's talking about because he made and broke so many of them. But you know, verse 23, his deceit, and verse 24, his rewards, scattering plunder and spoil to make arrangements, pay people often paying him bribes and he paying others rewards. Verses 25 through 28 prophesies his first invasion of Egypt. Starting verse 25, where he stirs up his power against the king of the south with a great army. And he is largely successful. He does not quite conquer Alexandria, but he conquers most of Egypt. When he returns in... and there's some attempt to arrange things with the reigning Ptolemy in Egypt, but it is not yet to avail. But verse 28 says that he returns to his land with great wealth, but his heart shall be set against the Holy Covenant. He shall work his will. That's because on his way back from that first invasion in 169 BC, his heart was set against the Holy Covenant. He had heard of an attempted rebellion in Jerusalem. Actually, one guy he had made the high priest because he offered him money, and then someone else offered him more money to be high priest, so he made this third guy the high priest, but then the second guy rebelled against the third guy. Anyway, there was an attempted rebellion in Jerusalem, and so Antiochus went, plundered the temple, carrying off many expensive holy things, and he massacred thousands of Jews, some say 40,000, and sold as many into slavery. He took this very harshly. Well, verse 29 through 30 then prophesies his second invasion of Egypt. But it was not as the first time, as our text prophesies. The ships of Kittim, here describing the fleets of Rome, came and they delivered the Ptolemies. And in fact, there's a famous scene in that history where Antiochus was trying to say, give me more time and to make arrangements, and the Romans... commander drew a circle around him and said, you have to give me an answer before you leave this circle. And he was humiliated. He lost. And so he's very touchy on his way back. And he again returns through the Holy Land. And so he has greater hostility against the Holy Covenant. He wants to impress his authority on the areas that he does have. And so he works with the Jews who forsake the covenant and works against those who are faithful. He sent his tax collector, Apollonius, who massacred, who enslaved, and who ruled harshly. And later that year, in verse 31, he sends forces to enforce Hellenization by force, that is, conforming everyone to Greek culture and Greek religion. Biblical religious practices like circumcision and Sabbath and things like that were forbidden. Pagan rites were mandated on pain of death. You have to sacrifice unclean meats to idols. They desecrated the temple with idolatry and unclean sacrifices and stopped the regular burnt offering, the Jewish sacrifices, as our text in verse 31 prophesies, sets up the abomination that shall make desolate. There he's speaking of the idolatry and desolating uncleanness that was there in the temple. Verse 32 through 35, some Jews conformed, supported this work, seduced by flattery and violated the covenant, but others refused to conform. People who knew their God, who stood firm, took action, made many to understand. They received help through the Maccabean revolt. There was a Mattathias, a priest and local leader, and his five sons who led a resistance movement, which grew into a full-scale war of independence. They, in 3 years later, restored the temple, the ways of the covenant, although not everyone who joined them had the right motives, as verse 34 says, many joined to themselves with flattery. Their dynasty ruled Judea independently for the most part until the time of Herod and the Romans, almost to the time of Christ. Now in verse 36, we come to a part that's a lot more debated in the commentaries. Most people agree up to that point. And if you're just reading it, and maybe if you were just reading it when I was reading it earlier, you would think it's still talking about Antiochus, and that's what I'm going to say. But some people now think that it's speaking of the Antichrist. Others will say that it's talking about the Roman Caesar. Others say that now it's talking about King Herod. Others think that it's still Antiochus Epiphanes. And that the problem is that, you know, at first it kind of gives some general statements, but then when it gets back to his historical events, they don't seem to match what happened after what's already been described. And so that's why people start appealing to other possible interpretations of this passage. Also, sometimes people are thrown off by the reference to the time of the end, thinking in New Testament terms that the only end worth speaking about is the end of the world, you know, the second coming of Christ. But chapter 8, which clearly prophesied of Antiochus Epiphanes, was also said to be for the time of the end, the latter end of the indignation, the appointed time of the end. The end could refer to the end of a lot of different things. The end of his reign, the end of this period of Jewish history, the end of the troubled time spoken of in chapter 9, where he says the temple shall be rebuilt, but in a time of trouble. This is closer to the end before the coming of Christ. So the time of the end doesn't necessarily just mean that this is an end times figure, as we would speak of it today. I think it is solved, I'm going to at least argue this, that it makes more sense to instead of jump thousands of years into the future, to a future Antichrist, to say that this is still Antiochus Epiphanes, but that instead of going on in future events, it recaps the events that have already been said, and it does work that way. And I didn't just come up with that. There's commentaries that agree with that as well. It is possible that it's King Herod or some future ruler. Truth is, there are a number of rulers who are like this, who are rather arrogant, who persecuted God's people, who were around during this time. Again, something we could talk about a little later. But this passage calls attention now and emphasizes his autonomy, his pride, his independence, his speaking against the God of God, the exaltation of his own power against both the true God and against the God of his fathers. He's really asserting his own authority. He magnifies above himself. I mean, Antiochus Epiphanes. Epiphanes means God manifest. Maybe a little sign of arrogance there. And the use of another God, a foreign God, and that would the god of his fathers would have been Apollos. He used the god Jupiter to consolidate his power, saying all laws and religions now must be uniform. Neither honesty nor religion hinder his desire for power. This passage notes his prosperity. He shall prosper until the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. There is an end to it, but he does prosper for a time. But then it also mentions, and again going back between his two invasions of Egypt, described now in 40 through 45, that things decline in verse 44, where he hears news from the east and the north, and he goes out in a great fury to devote many to destruction. That's his second destruction against the Jews, his desecration of the temple, things of that sort. And he has great palatial tents, but then he comes to his end with none to help him. He died from an illness while on campaign against the Parthians about the time that the Maccabees restored the temple. So I question the concept that there is a prophesied Antichrist figure that will come at the final days of this age, especially the popular conception out there that's patched together with a number of different texts that speak of different individuals, like Antichrist only appears in 1 and 2 John, the term. There might be one or two of those passages that does describe an end times figure, but I'm skeptical of the popular concept. But I do think Christians have been onto something when they realize that powerful people continue to arise in history who rebel against God, who seek power, who seek to pervert or destroy Christ's covenant and church. You know, it's not surprising that people thought that Muhammad was the Antichrist, and then the Pope was the Antichrist. Well, it's true that there are similar people that assume to themselves more power than they ought, who rage then against the ways of God's covenant. God often restrains unbelievers so they don't always act like this, but this is where sin leads. This is what sin in its mature form looks like, this this plain pride against God. Man seeks to be as God. He seeks to be in control, to do as he wills, and is hostile to the ways of God's holy covenant. There is enmity, as Genesis would put it, between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and the struggle continues until Christ's returns. You do not face today what the saints faced under Antiochus Epiphanes. You have not resisted unto blood. I mean, not even close. There might be some in the world who do. But it doesn't take much hostility for us to feel the pressure. We do live in a society where many people do want to do as they will, to be as God, to take up the functions that people ascribe to God, who are hostile to at least some of the ways of his holy covenant, and who take action against them. There are certainly pressures to compromise in our society. And like in this passage, there are those who are professing Christians who violate the covenant, who forsake it, who are seduced by flattery. Some of them even join with the godly, but with the wrong motives, like in our passage. There are wolves among the sheep, and the enemies of the church like to use them, even as Antiochus did those Jews who would compromise. And so what is the response of the wise? This passage says that the wise, the godly, the remnant, are going to do a few different things. While some violate the covenant and compromise, the wise are faithful to the covenant. They know God, in verse 32 it says, and they know him by this covenant. This covenant, as we saw in chapter 9, has been even made more firm, more sure by the blood of Christ. In this covenant, God binds you to himself. You will be his people. He will be your God. The condition of the covenant, to enter it, to be in it, is faith. The promise of the covenant is salvation in its fullness through Christ. The resulting obligation of the covenant is repentance and loving obedience. This passage describes the covenant faithfulness of the wise in three ways. If you are wise and know God, you will first in 32 stand firm. It says they stand firm, they shall stand firm. Do not be blown about by every wind of doctrine. Do not violate your covenant obligations by turning to false teachings or embracing evil behaviors. Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do not bow to idols or do anything that God has forbidden. Like Daniel, do not forsake prayer or stop doing anything God has commanded. Build your life on the rock of Christ Jesus to remain steady in the midst of storms, to stand firm. Lay a good foundation by trusting in Christ, by understanding the truth so you might discern it from error, and root yourself in the church. God has given you the church to strengthen you by every joint with which it is equipped, both the historical church throughout time, as well as a church, visible church. Place yourself in it so that you might stand. Do this preparation now so that you might not be someone who is fickle, who is driven to and fro by the pressures of the time, but who would stand firm in the midst of this pressure. And then, too, in verse 32 as well, they take action. Just as it says that Antiochus takes action against the covenant, there are those who take action for it. In this context, it's probably a reference to the fact that the Jews took up arms and resisted. That was especially appropriate in the Old Testament, although defensive war is still appropriate in our era, and civil leaders do have a duty to defend the church against oppression. We've seen events in history where similar circumstances have happened. But in your circumstance, taking action will look a little different. It begins by doing your duty, fulfilling your callings, being an example of love and godliness. These are actions, things you ought to be doing instead of just only sitting back and fretting about it. It begins by promoting righteousness in your life, in your family's life, in your areas of influence, in your community, whatever those might be. It means resisting the inroads of compromise in your family and in your church. Take action against those forces you fear. It means not being afraid of the society and retreating, but taking action and advancing. Taking action is also further explained by the third characteristic of the wise found in verse 33, as well as in verse 3 of chapter 12, if we're going to jump ahead. That is to make many to understand. verse 33, and the wise among the people shall make many understand. As it describes the wise in chapter 12, verse 3, it says that those who turn many to righteousness, speaking of the similar work. It is a mark of the wise and faithful that they evangelize, that they disciple others. They go on the offensive. They take action against the hostility of the world by making people understand the truth, persuading them to turn to Christ in faith and repentance. Notice it involves both understanding and turning. You know, knowledge, understanding, as well as active will to turn. Only happens by God's grace, but we have some, he uses means of people to do these things, to explain the truth, to persuade, to argue on behalf of the hope that is within us. Are you afraid that the world might get to your children and take them away into ungodliness? Well, take action. Teach them the gospel. Encourage them in the way of righteousness. Are you afraid that the world might infiltrate the church and compromise it as they do attempt? Well, teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. Stir one another up to love and good works. Give one another encouragement to stand fast in Christ. Take action. Are you afraid the world might be worldly and promote evil and show hostility to Christ? Then go out. Disciple the world. Bring light to the darkness. Strike at the root and proclaim the Savior. Go out from Zion with the word of the Lord. Call to your neighbors. Come, let us go to the house of the Lord, that he might teach us his ways, that we might walk in his paths. Shine as lights, showing to others how wise and how good the ways of God are and the power of his salvation. Do not only sit back and fret. It is good to be concerned and grieved at the evils we see around us, but don't just stop there. Pray to God and then take action on behalf of the covenant. But God does not simply exhort us or simply say the wise are going to do certain things. Let us look then at chapter 12 and see God's judgment of the wicked and his deliverance of his faithful saints. In verse, at the end of verse 45, we noted that Antiochus comes to an end, an insignificant end. So powerful, and then he's gone. The prosperity of these kings always awaits God's appointed end, as we saw earlier. Now in verse 1 of chapter 12, it says, "Shall arise Michael, the great prince who is charge of your people." We saw that last week, that there was this angel Michael that was along with other angels and heavenly figures fighting on behalf of God's people. Now that there was heavenly warfare being waged that we are not even aware of. But that Michael the archangel fights on their behalf during this tribulation under Antiochus. There shall be, they shall be delivered. And this includes the restoration of the temple, the freedom that they gained. No doubt it also includes the coming of the Messiah that would happen near the end of that period. But it even includes deliverance for the martyrs. Notice in verse 1 it says, "For everyone whose name shall be found written in the book." All of God's people, even if they died. How has that happened? And that's where verses 2 through 3 bring up the resurrection. And this is not saying that the resurrection happens during the time of Antiochus or the Maccabees, but it's saying that those who died during that time shall be raised. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth, those who died during this persecution, now that the persecution is over, you would wonder, what about those? What about the most faithful who died in the persecution, who do not enjoy the deliverance that has been wrought? Well, they shall sleep in the dust of the earth, but they shall awake. Some to everlasting life, and some who died in that time to shame and everlasting contempt. You're speaking specifically about the question being raised during that time, but this is a truth of all people, that there is a day of resurrection. This is one of the clearest references to the final day of resurrection in the Old Testament, and it's made even more clear in the New Testament as Jesus and his apostles proclaimed it, and even as it had become a common knowledge in their day. The hope of the resurrection expressed in Daniel was important to these martyrs during the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. They read Daniel. You know, this was a benefit to them. There is an account from that period of seven brothers and their mother who were tortured in ways I'm not going to get into here, and killed for not eating unclean meat. In this account, no doubt recalling this passage in Daniel, they appealed to the resurrection in the face of persecution. Now, this is not from Scripture, but other historical records. This one brother said to his persecutor, he said, "You accursed wretch, you dismiss us from this present life, but the King of the universe will raise us up to an everlasting renewal of life because we have died for his laws." Another quickly put out his tongue and courageously stretched out his hands, that is, to be cut off, and said nobly, "I got these from heaven, and because of his laws I disdained them, and from him I hope to get them back again." Their mother was there encouraging her sons, exhorting them as they went to be killed, and she would be killed as well. And she said, "It was not I who gave you life and breath, nor I who set in order the elements within each one of you. Therefore, the Creator of the world, who shaped the beginning of humankind and devised the origin of all things, will in his mercy give life and breath back to you again, since you now forget yourselves for the sake of his laws." And there were similar references like that, that the God who created all things out of nothing can bring back your bodies, even though they be destroyed in the persecution. And so the vision concludes. These words are sealed up, that is, they're preserved for a future time, for the times of these activities, and even for us, that we might know them. The knowledge shall increase, that is, the wise shall understand as we get closer, as they got closer to these events. And indeed, we have better understanding now than Daniel did at that time. Verse 10 says that the many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly. Those who are going to be purified are going to be making themselves purified in preparation. A reference back to verse 35 of the last chapter. Those who stumbled are refined, purified, and made white. So some shall progress unto greater purity and understanding, while others progress into further wickedness and a lack of understanding. At the end here, there's a great uncertainty about the significance of these days, the 1,290 days, 1,335 days, and different opinions on those. But the point is that he who endures to the end shall be saved. Blessed is he who remains steadfast and endures, who arrives at the 1,335 days. And then in verse 13, a very fitting conclusion to the book. Here Daniel now is in his 80s. He has longed to understand the words of God and the future of his people. "But go your way till the end, and you shall rest." That is, you shall die. You shall sleep in the dust of the earth. "You shall rest, and you shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days." And here I do take that reference, referring to the resurrection. One who had died, who will be resurrected at the end of days. That he shall be there. Daniel shall be there. So remain faithful to the covenant. God shall be true to his promise. Even in history, wicked rulers will come to their appointed end. God's people shall be preserved, delivered. The gates of hell do not prevail. Even in history, God is working. The angels are working. Now they are led by the risen Christ, who has all authority. They are fighting on our behalf, even in history. But no, there is a day of reckoning. A day when the martyrs shall be vindicated. Those who compromised for the sake of power and pride will be shamed. What is lost by the faithful, if they lose their honor, if they lose their life, if they lose their body, they get it all back. But those who gained those things by forsaking their God, turning their back on him, and yet gained honor and life in their bodies, they shall be lost in shame. They shall have their bodies but to dishonor. They shall be raised but to everlasting contempt. Those who oppress God's people can take it all away. They can take away family. They can take away life. They can take away comfort. But you shall receive it back in glory. Rest then in life and in death, knowing that you shall stand in your inheritance at the end of days. Prepare for that day. Prepare for that day by making your robes white, by purifying yourself, making your robes white, as Revelation would expand on this notion, in the blood of the Lamb. Wash your robes in the blood of Christ to find your righteousness there, that you might be prepared for that final day, being clothed in his righteousness. And then walk as befits those who are clothed in white. Your imperfect obedience shall also be purified by Christ's blood. In Revelation, it talks about your robes being washed by the blood of Christ, and also that white being the deeds of the saints. The deeds of the saints aren't always that perfect, but they shall be purified also by the blood of Christ, an adornment and mark of his saints. So trust in the cleansing power of Christ's blood. Continue to purify yourselves and anticipate that full purity his saints shall enjoy in glory with. They shall shine like the stars in the heavens, the brightness of the sky above. So we see in this final vision to Daniel, earthly powers rise, are powerful, but fall. God is sovereign over all of it, and he prophesies it. His dominion shall never end. We see that foolish rulers act with arrogance against God, hostility towards his covenants, but his people stand firm, take action, and make many to know the truth, to turn to righteousness. And know there comes a day where those who rest in the grave shall rise, some to glory and some to shame. Entrust yourself then to that risen Christ, and he will raise you up on the last day, along with Daniel and all the faithful saints. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you indeed for comforting us with your sovereign power and for the knowledge that it is being exercised on our behalf. We thank you for redeeming us by the blood of your Son, that we might be pure and holy before you in your estimation, as well as make progress in our own making ourselves pure, our own striving to become more and more holy as befits you. We pray that you would help us to stand fast. We are prone to not stand fast, but we pray by your grace that you would help us to resist the temptation to compromise, as well as give us the courage to remain steadfast in whatever persecution or pressure might be exerted upon us, but that you would lift up our hearts with the hope of resurrection. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.